Well, this will be the last sermon on what real church growth looks like, on how it happens. We have preached two sermons already. I have given you 10 principles to work with. And we're going to add another 8. And it's important for you to understand that when I talk about real church growth, what we're really doing is preaching against the church growth movement. That is a fact. Let me tell you what I mean by the church growth movement and preaching against the church growth movement. We do not build our services, tailor our services towards unbelievers' needs. We don't. Because the greatest need of an unbeliever is that they would be confronted in their sin, in their wickedness, with the light of Christ in hopes that the Holy Spirit would capture their mind and heart and bring them to salvation. We don't entertain you in this church. We don't distract you in this church with colored lights and all the smoke. We don't distract you in this church with a drama team, right? That's what you get, in the words of Steve Lawson, that's what you get when you can't preach. You get a drama team because the preacher's not giving you any drama from the scriptures. We don't give you a fancy production. We don't try to manipulate your emotional senses to make you change when you don't understand why you're changing, right? We don't manipulate your senses so that you see the Word of God in a different light because we've hidden something. We don't do that. We declare truth out in the open. We don't advocate unbiblical reasons for you to be here. That's what I mean. Let me give you a practical example of what I mean. I was meeting with my mom this week, and she was talking to me about the current sermon series. What a shock. And she showed me a title on YouTube. What did your church do this last Sunday at church? My pastor taught us the salsa dance. Well, isn't that lovely and exciting? I really don't understand. That is sacrilegious. And there were 2,000 people in the crowd. I don't understand this. Why are we going to church not to go to church and hear the word of the Lord in the pulpit? That's what you want. So there's nothing childish here. There's nothing inane. I don't expect you to turn off your mind. In fact, if you turn off your mind, you're in trouble. If you come here not wanting to think, this is a bad place for you. This is a bad place for you. You don't want to handle spiritual truth irresponsibly. And that's what the church growth movement does. It hides all of the rich treasures of God's word because it has to attract non-believers, and non-believers are naturally not attracted to such things. So let me cut right to the chase then. I've already told you I have 8 more principles regarding real church growth. And you might ask, well, how many do you really have? I have 36. I'm sure we could do more, right? But if you think about it, there will be plenty of principles that would dominate that question. And just for your information, this list is now in ascending order. In other words, the most important thing on this list is going to come last. And you can argue with a few of the points because I've kind of grouped them together, but for the most part, we are going to save the best for last, and the principles will increase in importance. So how does a church really grow? Spiritually speaking, and I just want you to know that I'm talking primarily numerically, but we're going to talk about that connection at the end of this sermon, the spiritual connection and the numbers connection. But let's talk about how a church really grows in numbers, besides the simple answer, which we all know, I've pounded this in your mind the last 2 weeks, well, Christ builds the church. I completely agree with you. And we don't compete with that. That's why you don't see any sermons of this kind. This is the last time I'm going to be preaching on church growth. You know why? Because we don't want to compete with what Christ does. So besides Christ building the church, how does he do that? Principle number 11. A church is ready to grow when its people are pursuing holiness. Now you remember all these principles. I'm only going to say this once. No need to say this again. It doesn't mean that if you do all these principles, your church is going to grow. It might not grow. And you might have to find you might have to find the giftedness of just being faithful, the pleasantry of being faithful to the word of God, even though you don't grow. So, 11, you must pursue holiness. This is the greatest desire of a Christian, to be godly, to be blameless, to be pure, to be like Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Peter is addressing the future grace of God, and the future grace of God is absolutely wonderful. As Christians, we love to talk about the future grace of God, because what does it entail? It entails Christ on the Davidic throne. It entails Christ being in control. It entails a defeat of the presence of sin. As a matter of fact, if you're looking at 1 Peter, you can see in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, that salvation to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved." Once you are born again, you cannot lose your spot. That is future grace. Christ has saved you, and he's going to show you to your seat, and he's going to sit you down in the room that he has made for you, to steal the terminology from John 14. So this is wonderful future grace. That's the subject. In fact, the entire epistle of 1 Peter is about the grace of God. When he says in 1 Peter 5:12, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in the grace of God." That's the theme and purpose of 1 Peter. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 1:13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's when he is revealed from heaven. He comes on the clouds in Daniel 7:14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The first thing that hits you on that page is put your minds to action. Being a Christian is a battle for the truth in the space between your ears. Truth is supposed to take place in the mind. It's a battle in the mind. To do what is right, to think what is right, to be changed, to be holy. That's where it takes place. So let me encourage you. Don't be lazy in your Christianity. Think. Ruminate on God's word and on his character. It is lifeblood to your soul. In this case, our minds to action are being applied to something in terms of its directionality. There's directionality to our thinking. And you can see what it is at the bottom of verse 13, fix your hope on what? On the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, that is when all presence of sin is gone completely. Christ on his throne, ruling in truth and grace and righteousness. How we love to think about that. That is the goal, for Jesus Christ to end sin. That should be your goal, to end your sin as well. We're talking about being holy. And of course, with the context comes verse 16. You can see it's a promise. You will be holy. That's not a command. That's not a command. That's a future reality. What is that? That's communicating that your essence in the future is going to be completely pure. God is going to finish the good work that he started in you, Philippians 1:6. So you will be pure, you will be clean. In the meantime, what should you be doing? Did you see the command in verse 15? "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in" what? In all of your behavior. Not in part of it, not when you feel like it, not in a minuscule section, not only on Wednesday or on Thursday or on Sunday, but all the time. It's not optional. It's not a good idea. It's not a low priority. It's mandatory. Be holy. Be separated from the world. This is your calling, and a church can only grow when its people are concerned with holiness. This is the reality of Romans 8:29, by the way. It says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You see that? It's the golden chain of salvation. He takes you all the way from election in grace all the way to glorification. What does that assume? That assumes that holiness is the most important aspect to your life in terms of being with Christ. In fact, you cannot be with Christ unless you are holy. That's why he said that. That's why he said, you will be holy, for I am holy. So what is your focus? Your focus needs to be on holiness, on godliness, on living in excellent behavior and in excellent works. Contrast this to the church growth movement. What are they concerned with? They're concerned with vision casting. Get the idea of the leader in the minds of the people. I couldn't be more contrary to that. I am concerned about getting the mind of the text, the mind of the authors, in your brain. I'm not concerned with vision casting. I'm not concerned with extra special divine revelation that came to this man, I think, named Eric, who started this church growth movement in Minnesota. And here's what they say. They get on stage and they say, welcome to our church. This church is about the leadership and the vision that Pastor Eric had. So we're going to do church the way that Pastor Eric wants to do church. Really? How can you do that? How can you say that with a straight face when you really understand what the Bible says about whose church it is? You're going to do church Christ's way. How do you do that? Interpret Scripture correctly. That's how you do that. Number 12, a church can grow when its people practice the one another's. The one another's. This principle comes down to the goodwill of those who are in the church. You need to exercise these things freely. You need to exercise these things from the heart. You must exercise these things in your own liberty. You have to be committed to these things. So how many one another's are there? There are a ton. And when you go through all of the nuances of them and all of the little differences, how many? Probably about 30? Maybe even 40. It just depends on your definition. Turn back with me to John 13. John chapter 13. You should know this fairly well. We preached on it for a long time. You know what's coming. John 13, 34 through 35. What did Jesus say in the upper room to his disciples? He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Turn up to Romans 12. Get your fingers ready, because we are going to be constantly turning. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. So you saw it, love one another. Romans 12, 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Romans 14, 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace in the building up of one another. Romans 15, 7. Therefore, accept one another. What does that mean? It means to receive one another in the Lord as the Lord has received them, with all forgiveness, right? What has happened in the past is now done. Forgiveness has been extended. There's understanding on that. And now you are moving forward together. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Romans 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. That means to correct. That means to teach. You must do this in the church. Turn up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul is going through the gifts of the body and explaining how every single person in the church is a necessity. No one is dispensable. You're all indispensable. 1 Corinthians 12, 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Turn up to Galatians 5, 13. Galatians 5:13. Paul writing to correct the Judaizers and to talk to you about how sanctification is experienced, and that you can't add sanctification to justification, meaning that you can't be a super Christian. It's not possible. You're either a Christian or a non-Christian. Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Down to Galatians 6:1 and 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Down to verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Down to verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Down to 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is just ridiculous. I can't believe that Paul has to write this. Could you imagine having a grudge with an individual if you are in the Lord and they're in the Lord, and you go to church and you're like, I can't talk to them. I'm never going to talk to them because I don't like them. That's ridiculous. Can you believe that Paul actually had to say, hey, you need to speak to one another? Why? Because you're unified in doctrine, so act like it. Turn over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. You will see that this is a brother verse of Ephesians 5:19. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you get an explosion of one another's if this hasn't been an explosion already. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. 13, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another. Verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Turn over to James chapter 5, just beyond Hebrews. We find a couple important one another's there, one that might surprise you very, very much. And not the first one, the second one might surprise you. James 5, 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This is a problem in churches, right? Gossip, maliciously ruining people's reputation for no apparent reason. That's complaining against one another. You don't do that because you are members of one another. You have a problem with somebody, you have to take care of it on your own time, in private, and be very communicative and be biblical. You do those things, it's going to work out quite well. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And finally, turn back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, another explosion of one another's. 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's in Proverbs 10. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That is a remarkable passage. If you clothe yourself in humility, what are you thinking? You're thinking you're not better than any individual in the church. And that's true. That is true. How could I be better than you? And how could you be better than me if we really received our salvation because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? We are all the same. 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There you go. You know, it's funny because we read sections like that And we say we need to stay away from the affection. And I can understand that we don't greet each other with a holy kiss, right? But I think it is important to understand that greeting one another in the New Testament, you ready, is a command. And can you believe that Paul has to write that? I can believe it, because people are soiled, they're stained by sin, and they don't want to live in relationships. If you don't want to live in relationships, you better figure out what the love of Christ truly means on your behalf and get to work with people. So, we covered all that. I mean, what did we cover? We covered loving one another, being devoted to one another, being of the same mind. I mean, how does that happen? Study and time, thinking upon the Word of God. You want the unity, you need to put in the work with people and get on the same page doctrinally with them. That's the only way that unity is going to happen. Building up one another, accepting one another, admonishing one another, caring for one another, serving, bearing one another's burdens, showing tolerance for one another. What does that mean? Being long-suffering with people. Why? Because sanctification takes a long time. So you need to be committed to them as you are committed to sanctification in yourself. People are going to make mistakes. If you can't handle that, again, I question whether you really understand sanctification and salvation. You're going to do the same thing. So do you want people to be gracious to you? Do you want people to be hard on you? Speak the truth with one another. Be kind to one another. Speak to one another. Teach one another. Encourage one another. Be at peace with one another. Show good to one another. Don't complain against each other. Confess your sins. That might surprise some of you. To one another. Yeah. Why? Because it helps. It gives a face to the discussion, right? It's easy in prayer to ask for forgiveness for your sins. It's harder to look somebody in the eye and ask for forgiveness. Why? Because hopefully, in some way, shape, or form, that sin is going to offend them. Be hospitable to one another. That's important. Open your house. Share your time. Share your things. Share your food. And everyone said, amen. It's true. Really is. It really is true. I like when people come over to my house and say, that was a really good meal. Yeah, I enjoyed it too. And I enjoyed the company. That's why you're there. That's why you're there. So all of those, with a few exceptions, can actually be read as commands. They are commands. So I encourage you, ladies and gentlemen, these are things that you ought to be doing. You don't need permission from the church to do these things. You don't need to wait for the permission of the elders. You don't need to feel embarrassed about doing the work of ministry. Do the work of ministry on your own, because Christ has made you capable of doing so. How do you do that? Practice the one another's. We went over a ton of them. Let me just take one of those and expound on it a little bit. How do you encourage one another? I mean, when was the last time that you have gone up to someone and thought about their spirituality, their growth as a Christian, and said something of substance to them about their growth? And this is not about, oh, well, that's a really nice dress that you have on. That's encouraging. Boy, you really make you make tables really well, or you sew really well. Well, good. That has nothing to do with your Christianity. Right? Now, maybe if you're saying, wow, I really appreciate the way that you run your business, you're very productive, and it seems like Christ has had a huge impact in the way that you run your business. Seem to be a man of integrity. Well, that's wonderful. That's encouraging. Have you ever thought about what a certain Christian does well and told them about that? Graciously thank them for their example. That's encouragement. And you know what? It takes you being very vigilant to do that, because you have to watch people and you have to think about them, right? And it doesn't necessarily have to be something that somebody always does well. Have you seen someone do something poorly, and then over the next few months, you can see their effort at least to try to change that? And maybe you know they're a mile away, and maybe they know too. And maybe you could stop them and say, you know, I can see that you're trying to work on that. And you know what? I really appreciate that, and I think that's a wonderful example, and I want you to be encouraged to continue moving in that direction. It's wonderful. That's how you encourage people. This is why the church is so great. You're amongst a group of like-minded people, glorifying God, caring for one another, and pursuing goodness, faithfulness, and sanctification together. That is what really makes the church contagious, because it's people living out God's will. And who's going to notice that? The world. Who's going to use that? The Holy Spirit, to convict them, that they might be found among our number. The church grows when people practice the one another's. 13, the church can grow when people love theology. Love theology. And yes, I'm speaking academically here. I think this is difficult for the common congregant in church. I just want you to understand something. Theology, at its very basic level, at its basic meaning, means the study of God. How could you not love that as a Christian? It is by God's character, by his faithfulness, that you are saved. So, if you're in the church, you must continually challenge your mind with a more robust and wonderful picture of who God is. That's hard. It's like learning a new skill. It's very true. It's difficult. But I can speak to you from personal experience. At this moment in my life, I am learning a ton about the doctrines of grace. And grace is so connected to God. The loving kindness of God is so wonderful. What about that grace? Well, I really appreciate the preservation of the saints. It is amazing for me to think that on my best day, I am no different than when I am on my worst day. It truly does not matter, not in terms of how we live, right? You don't want to take that thought and say, well, it doesn't matter, it's all one, so I'm going to do whatever I want. No, Paul says not to do that. But in terms of my salvation, I am happy to contribute nothing to the table so that the Lord Jesus Christ may be magnified. He holds me in his hand, the Father does. This is a wonderful reality. Total inability. I love total inability. I mean, it's sad for me, you know, because I am a wretch. But on the other hand, it magnifies Christ in his ability to save me. I love sovereign election. A lot of people struggle with this. Have you realized without the doctrine of sovereign election, grace cannot be grace? If you can't, if you don't have sovereign election in salvation, you have to do something to obtain it. Hence, the Holy Spirit working on your heart to bring you to salvation. And you're responsible to understand that. You're responsible to know that. An actual atonement. People struggle with this as well. They think of the atonement as like potential language. Well, Christ died for the entire world. Did he? If he died for the entire world, then why are there people in hell? If he died for the entire world, then those sins are accounted for, but yet they're paying for those sins in hell. Truth be told, the atonement is effectual to those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's why you'll be in heaven. It's because your sins will be paid for. Actually, how many of them? All of them. And hence, everyone in hell, none of their sins are paid for. Hence, they will be in hell for all eternity, paying for their sins, which that's going to be a debt that they can never get out of. And of course, the effectual call of grace. Man, it's so wonderful to look upon God and to be so enamored with his grace, to be so captured by his grace that I could not reject it. I think Christians have a very weird view of grace. Well, grace is very nice, and it's satisfactory, and it's acceptable. We love grace. It's nice. Niceness never saved anybody. The 11th commandment in the church, thou shalt be nice. That just doesn't work. Christianity is not about being nice. It's about understanding the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and preaching against your sin. The activity that God does in terms of grace is unilateral. He does it by himself for himself. This is what we would call monergistic salvation. You have to have monergistic salvation, that God alone does it. If God alone doesn't do it, you do it. And amazingly, you are actually guilty of heresy. And if you want me to prove to you that you really believe in the sovereign divine election of Jesus Christ, what do you pray for people? Well, I pray that James would look upon God and save himself. Do you pray that? No. You pray, Lord, I pray that the eyes of James's heart would be opened by your grace. You even pray like a Calvinist. You pray like somebody who believes in divine election. I've never heard a Christian ever pray for the human ability to save themselves. Never heard that in my life. So the grace is just so wonderful. You see what happens when you love theology. It changes you. Number 14, the church is ready to grow when people love expository preaching. When they love expository preaching, I can think of nothing better than a wonderful expository sermon for my life. I mean, I can remember where I was when I thought I heard the best sermon of my life. I can remember what was going through my mind, and it was just working out so perfectly. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to listen to expository preaching. This is from the Word of God, 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word in of season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In other words, all the time. This is what the church is, and this is what the church does. Constantly hearing the word of the Lord, Acts 2:42. The church gives itself over to the apostolic doctrine. Do you understand that our Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher? Do you understand that Paul was a preacher? Peter was a preacher. Philip was a preacher. Stephen was a preacher. Apollos was a preacher. Barnabas was a preacher. The disciples were preachers. And yet the church has a hard time sitting through a 25-minute sermon. That's amazing. I was reading in Acts the other day, and Paul preached for 3 hours. I mean, you're welcome. You know, I think I'm timely when compared to him. But you should love preaching. And preaching is a very odd exercise. And think about it. I'm sure you will agree with me. I never understood a pastor until now in my career when he said, it's the most terrifying thing to come back to speak in front of people who have been listening to you basically for your entire life. I didn't understand that. What's the big deal with that? Because if I'm really preaching the word of God to you, I have to grow. And I've got to get beyond all the stories that you've heard 2,000 times and everything else that I've done in the pulpit. I need to find new, fresh, lovely ways to communicate the truth. But sequential preaching helps that because the content isn't up to me. The content is now up to God. So, you have a large group of people, they go to church every single Sunday, they hear the same man to explain the scriptures in sequential order. But that is the only way that God's voice can clearly be heard. Fall in love with expository preaching. And I'll even go a step beyond that. Exegetical preaching. What is that? Exegetical is when you reach into the text, metaphor, and you take the meaning out of the text. You want to rip apart the scripture so that you can see what is in it and take the meaning and apply it to your life. What you don't want to do is eisegetical preaching. Well, I think this truth should be in here, and that concept should be there, and this idea should be here. You can't do that. You have to have strong hermeneutics. So hence, you're looking for a pastor who is concerned with the authorial intent of the authors. You're looking for a pastor who is concerned with literary style. You're looking for a pastor who is concerned with grammar. And syntax, the order and form of sentences. You should love those kind of pastors because they're preaching to you the word of God on the paper. You're looking for pastors who love history in the ancient Near Eastern world. You're looking for pastors who understand the themes and the purposes of all the books of the Bible. You're looking for pastors who can take the entire text of a Bible and tie it to the theme and purpose of that book. That's exegetical preaching. And truth be told, it really is a lot of work. It really is. But a good preacher, ladies and gentlemen, will serve you for your entire life. I'm a beneficiary of that. I understand that. There have been tons of preachers who have blessed me for my entire life. Why do they do that, or how do they do that? They engage in those crisp details for me on my behalf. And I just get to come, and I sit, and I listen to them exposit the word to me. I'm a beneficiary of that. Note that the idea also of preaching is connected to Jesus 30 times in the Synoptic Gospels. That's a lot. You should love preaching. He even said in Mark 1:38, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also. For that is why I have come." Jesus came to preach. You don't love preaching? You certainly don't love what Jesus loved. Jesus loved preaching. And it's not because he really enjoyed hearing himself talk. No, it's because he enjoyed revealing the will of God to your minds and your hearts. Number 15, the church can grow when its people are committed to discipleship. When its people are committed to discipleship. And we'll handle 16 together. Why not? We'll do these together. The church can grow when the church is committed to evangelism. So discipleship and evangelism. Let's take evangelism first, actually. Evangelism comes from the Greek word euangelizo. It means to proclaim or announce good news. Now that definition is very important to you because you must understand that salvation is entirely by the message of Jesus Christ. You're not saved through any type of medium. You're not saved because of the music in church. You're not saved because of the color of my outfit, okay, or the pastor's skinny jeans and all these church growth movement styles, right? You're not saved because of any of that. You're saved because of the strict message of Jesus Christ. Let me put it in a negative sense. You cannot be saved if you do not understand the scriptures. And yet that's the ironic thing about the church growth movement and the emergent church growth church movement. Right? They say all the time, well, we can't understand the scriptures. Well, if you can't understand the scriptures, then you don't know what it means to be saved. Because you have to know the scriptures in order to be saved. So that's just a dead giveaway. I mean, if you're in a church where the guy says that, and I'm not talking about if he's in a difficult passage and says, well, this is difficult to understand. I'm clearly not saying that. I'm saying, blanket statement, we can't understand the scriptures. Oh, really? So God didn't write it in a clear way? I mean, what are you saying about God at that point? You have to see that salvation is in the message. So we're talking about evangelism. Evangelism is defined simply as the proclamation of the gospel to non-believers, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have a divine ordered duty and life obligation to share the gospel wherever you go. And not dispassionately, but passionately. Because it's a part of you. If you are really a Christian, right, it should be completely organic. That's what saves you, and you're not ashamed of the gospel, right? That's the sad thing about some churches. They're very ashamed of the gospel. Well, what do you know? If they're ashamed of the gospel, they have to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when you're doing evangelism, you're trying to persuade people of the truth. You are intentionally discussing the gospel with people that don't want to hear it so that they might be saved by the Spirit. Your evangelism then must be motivated by love for Christ and love for other people. Your evangelism must trust and be confident in the historical nature of Scripture. It must include an exemplary lifestyle of Christ-likeness. I mean, if you're going to preach the message and then you're going to stand in contradiction of the message by your reprobate life, they're not going to believe you, and they shouldn't, because what you're telling them doesn't work, and you're an example of it. Do you see what I'm saying? You cannot be a hypocrite. You also have to understand the danger of diluting the gospel message with entertainment and with an incomplete message or with self-help advice. The gospel is none of those things. And by the way, Jesus was always concerned with this. Luke 4:43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." The disciples do the same thing in Acts 5:42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not stop teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So if Jesus and the apostles do it, You have to be the one doing this. You have to be following in their example. 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." I will offer you the same negative encouragement, as it would seem. Woe is you if you do not preach the gospel, because you are not preaching the one thing that is going to save people from eternal damnation, and the only thing at this point of the game that really does matter. Let's talk about discipleship. Reason number 16, discipleship. A discipler is a follower of Christ. It's an apprentice. Basically, your life is learning to do what Jesus has done and to behave like him, to live like he lived. And this, in my opinion, is the number one aspect of Christianity that is missing from churches. I mean, think about discipleship. To train people in the Word. There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. How well do you know each of those? How well does, you know, if you were to think of the one guy that is the best, you know, how well do they know all those chapters? I'm not saying that our goal is to have the Bible memorized, but what I'm saying is that discipleship is connected to knowledge of Scripture. You have to sit down with people to instruct them. You have to take the time to instruct them. The church has to be intentional with all this, deliberate, determined to teach all that Christ has commanded. In fact, turn back with me to Matthew 28, and you know where I'm going. At this point, you're not going to hear anything new, and I understand that. Sometimes I'm not intending to preach to you something that is new. I'm intending to confirm and impress something in your life that you know very well. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How does discipleship happen? By the authority of Christ. Are you afraid to disciple people? You have the authority of Christ if you're really a Christian. Turn over to Luke 24, and you'll see much of the same thing with just Luke spent on it. Luke really likes the word repentance. Luke 24, 44. "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." That's what he was doing while he was here. And it's pretty amazing that that occurs in the present, because he was with them for 3.5 years. It's almost like, oh, finally they understand. They get it. Took a long time. "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So just sit on your hands. And of course it's not in the context. What's he telling them to do? Get to work and go out and disciple people for the love of my name. Mathetes is actually the Greek word for disciple. You can hear the word mathematics from it. What we're talking about is a deliberate person who is a learner. Somebody who is concerned about the methodology of one. Somebody who's willing to be instructed and trained, competent. He is a pupil and a student. So what makes a good disciple? Obedience to the Lord. Obedience to the Lord. Surrendering to all of God's teaching. And again, the more of the Bible that you know and the more of the Bible that you do, the better disciple that you are. It's that simple. Go with me to one more place, as a matter of fact. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Paul is speaking about discipleship. He says this in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." So what is he saying? He's saying, I am ready to spend my time building the church, as Christ has told me to do. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the task of discipleship, to bring you to full operation in Christian values, in Christian theology. This demands a few things. Number one, it demands a working knowledge of Scripture. You cannot teach what you don't know. Secondly, you can't be a recluse in the church. I mean, that is non-involvement in the discipleship process. If you are not involved in the discipleship process, what are you? Disobedient to the Lord, and therefore actually walking in sin, because you are committing a sin of omission. Number three, it assumes a boldness and a willingness to take every other world view in contradiction to Christ captive to the Word of God. This is where people struggle. Because what you're really doing in evangelism and discipleship is having an argument. Really, you are arguing over truth. It gets messy sometimes. And you have to be willing to have the boldness and be willing to stand up for Christ and to deliver the Word of God as is, to confront the realities of atheism, to confront the realities of Gnosticism, to confront the worldview of self-ableism. How about that one right now? That's everyone's worldview in America right now. I am able. If I just believe in myself, I'll be able to do it. Self-expressivism. The world is what I make it, what I create it to be. You and I have the Word of God. We need to confront that worldview because it's not true. That takes courage. It takes courage to be in conflict and to have the argument. But make no mistake, if people don't call you nice, I mean, what would Christ say about that? Well, they're not nice because they were arguing with me about truth. Really? I mean, we live in a very, very weak-minded culture when it comes to that. Everyone is offended. Get over it. Don't let that bother you. Any claim to love God without a commitment to love and disciple others is love for a false god, and therefore that is tantamount to idolatry. Be discipled and disciple others. Do deliberate spiritual goodness to aid others in following Christ and thus prove your love for other people. So you can see the connection between evangelism and discipleship, yes? Evangelism is like a first conversation, initial conversation. Discipleship are subsequent conversations after that once they have come to the Lord. And make no mistake, a Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is a Christian. You cannot separate those and say, well, Christian is, you know, he's on the first level of Christianity, and a disciple, well, they're up there on Christianity. No, they are one and the same. But discipleship surely occurs after evangelism. Number 17, the church is ready for growth when people recognize the authority of the Word of God. Can't tell you how excited I am for this point. It's not that long either. But I want to say this at the outset. I think this point will change your life. When you really understand it organically, the authority of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no other authority. Has it ever dawned on you? I mean, people talk so confidently about their own worldview and their own senses and what they perceive to be true in the world. None of that matters. Because if God has truly declared A or B, then A or B will be. It's an amazing thought. It's what gives our faith such certainty and such assurance, the faithfulness of our God. So what are we saying when we say that we need to recognize the authority of God and of his word? We're saying is this: all of God's words are in God's word. And if you disobey a portion of God's word, you are actually in disobedience to God himself. This is the reason why you can make moral judgments on people's lives. Wait, I thought that meant don't judge. Yeah, don't judge people in the sense of punish them. You don't punish people, but you need to make moral judgments. The entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is about making moral judgments. The Word of God does that accurately, Hebrews 4, 12. You know some of these scriptures that I'm going to use. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What does it mean when God inspired the scriptures? It means that he breathed them out. He really wrote them. Yes, through the hands and minds of the apostle, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. But God really wrote it down. So you can take it to the bank. This teaches you, 2 Timothy 3:16 does, verbal plenary inspiration, full inspiration, complete inspiration. Every single word of God is in the Word of God that he penned. The words of God are in the Word of God, in part and in whole. So if every single Word of God is inspired in the Bible, all of his words, right? What do we do with that? We preach every single word, and we live on every single word. Isn't that amazing? I love the authority of the Lord. Why? Because it makes everything very simple. You just go back to the Bible. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We have a big movement right now going on in the church, charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement, right? They want to hear God speak audibly. Have you heard this? I just wish that God would speak audibly. You want to hear God speak audibly? Read your Bible out loud. Read your Bible out loud, and God is truly speaking audibly. Do you understand this? The Word of God is everything. Without the Word of God, you lose Christ, you lose salvation, you lose everything. Because everything is built on his authority. When the church recognizes that authority, the church is really ready to grow. Right? Because you're pulling in people, and you're teaching them that nothing is more important than the authority of the Lord. And that is contrary to what the world is saying to them. Finally, number 18. The church is ready for growth when the individuals in the church are regenerate. Are regenerate. That is to say, saved. Like, oh, this is one of the most counterproductive points you've ever made. Not really if you understand the nature of the church growth movement, because they have come out and they have attacked this. So we need to defend it. Now let me defend it very easily for you. When are non-believers in Scripture called saints? Called ecclesia? They're not. They are outside of the ecclesia. They're not the called out ones. They are the ones who are still stuck in the sin of the world. They're slaves of unrighteousness. They're slaves of Satan. But on the other hand, believers are called saints, holy ones. They're a part of the church in every single New Testament document. It is that clear. So when we talk about this, and when we're talking about, well, we need to get unbelievers into the church, we really need to discuss what we mean by that. Because you cannot move unbelievers into the church. It's impossible. God is the only one who does that. That's what we're really talking about. Now, just to be clear, does that mean unbelievers can't come to our services? Well, of course not. I think this is where they need to be, because they're going to hear the truth. They're going to see the gospel made visible amongst you. You understand that and how powerful that is? Them seeing a community of redeemed people who live out the Bible. Such a wonderful truth here. So let me tell you why this really does matter. I'll go in a little bit more detail. I mean, this is a major problem for the visible church, because non-believers look at the visible church and they can't tell the difference, because you have leaders in the church growth movement saying things like, well, we need to make our services tailored after the needs of non-believers. Stephen Furtick in North Carolina said that it's all about the numbers, and moreover, if you are a non-believer last week at our last service, and you became a believer this week, last week was the last time that our church was for you. That's impossible. That's insanity. Now I know what he's saying. He's saying we are building a church that is committed to reaching non-believers. But if you understand theology, can you yourself, as Stephen Furtick or Kyle Ruggles or anybody else sitting out here in the congregation, move a non-believer into the church? You can't do that. The Spirit does that. I mean, our church is for non-believers. Non-believers should be comforted in our church. We're all about the non-believers. So we do things that are going to make non-believers come into our church. Is that not the most counterproductive thing that you have ever heard? If that is not a house divided against itself, ladies and gentlemen, I do not know what is. A church full of non-Christians, that's an oxymoron. It does not exist. It doesn't exist. And the more you give in to this philosophy that we can just bring in non-believers, more and more and more and more of them, tailoring our services after them, then guess what? The less of the gospel you will hear. Because you have to entertain them. You have to keep them there. What's not going to keep them there? The truth. What's going to keep them there? The donuts? The coffee? The light show? Whatever. So I think the real question is, how do non-believers come into the church? Good question. On the foundation of grace, through faith in Christ. It's the same it's always been. That's what we preach, so that they can hear the gospel, repent of their sins, and believe in the gospel. And I have news for you. They should hear the gospel, unbelievers, on the outside of the church, from you. From you. They should understand what the atonement is. They should understand who Jesus is. They should understand his gospel. They should understand forgiveness. They should understand that the wrath of God can be satisfied for them. Do you understand? Because you are the ministers of the church. So you go and you take the message to them. Now, am I saying that we're never going to have a non-believer who doesn't understand those concepts? Well, of course we are. And I'm just giving you encouragement to let you know that the battlefield is really out there. You don't bring non-believers with no education or nothing, and you don't talk to them about the gospel, then bring them in here and say, oh, by the way, here's the gospel. Get saved now. It's very difficult. Right? They need to see the consistency in your life. Let me tell you something very powerful. If non-believers come into a regenerate, real, converted church, all of a sudden, what are they seeing? The gospel truly made visible. You can see it because there are people who actually like each other, and all these barriers are broken down, and they've gone through the hard work of maintaining unity and preaching doctrine. It can be accomplished. So when they come here, they should feel like a stranger and that there is a problem with them because they're not a part of the real church. You want to have a church that grows. Make sure that the church is actually regenerate, saved. Because what you're doing is trying to add people to that number, not just people coming in with their worldliness and sitting here and taking up space. You don't want that. So how does a church grow? A variety of reasons. But let me give you one last thing to think about. It's all about maturity, right? I don't think about numerical growth. I don't. Because Christ does that. You know what I think about every single day I'm in my office? Spiritual, deep growth for you in the Word. You want the church to grow? You need to be committed to the depth of the ministry of the truth and build that in people. And then you will watch God take that and hopefully spread it amongst other people. You take care of the depth of the ministry, and God will provide the breath for the ministry. So this is what non-believers need to see. They need to see a different church. They need to see a church not committed to the world, the church committed to Christ, the church committed to the gospel. They need to see the authority of God in the word. And they need to be evangelized and discipled by you. How's that happen? One person at a time. You don't need to be concerned about everybody at Walmart. Okay? You're not going to get all of them. You don't need to be concerned about everybody in Chick-fil-A. Right? You're not going to be able to reach them on that scale. You need to be concerned about your brother. You need to be concerned about your fellow at work. You need to be concerned about your cousin. You need to be concerned about your mother. You need to be concerned about your friend that you spend a lot of time with. Right? Find those people and show them the church. That's how Christ builds the church, one individual at a time. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we can come to the end of this series and how enjoyable it has been. Father, I pray that if anyone has been unclear on this subject or has questions, I pray that we'd be able to talk and meet and enjoy the time together. Father, tell the truth. I did this so that we could have clarity on this subject. This is a hard subject if you really think about it. I mean, if you're in charge of all the growth, then what in the world do we do? It almost sounds like we don't do anything, but Father, the truth is, all of these things are practical and apply to us. So may we be willing vessels for your namesake. That's what it comes down to. And Father, may you continue to bless your church. May your Son continue to build the church by adding one person at a time into it, Father, and may we be willing participants in that whole process, Father. I love this church. I love our people. I pray that you'd be with them this week and allow them to take their mission seriously and to show the people around them that there is truth and that there is hope in our dead world. Father, thank you for the church. You've made us all alive together in Christ. You have seated us at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Father, we thank you for that righteousness. We thank you for Christ in our place. It's in his name we pray these things. And everyone said, amen.